with me this morning to Acts chapter 19, and we will begin reading at verse 21. Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. We have already considered in our studies together of Acts chapter 19, Paul's coming to Ephesus and Paul's the power of the gospel in Ephesus. And this morning we want to consider together the resistance or the opposition to the gospel in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 and verse 21. The inspired record says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the craftsmen or with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, since she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia." May God bless to us the reading of His holy, inspired word. Now shall we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, We find ourselves here in the gracious providence of God on this, the Lord's Day. We have come to worship, but we have come to worship in spirit and in truth. And Father, we have come to hear Your Word and to hear the Spirit speak to us from the Scriptures. We pray that the divine author of Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit Himself, will take of the things that we find in Your Word and break our hearts, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds, so that we may see and understand and know Your Word. Grant, Father, in this hour we pray, that all the glory and all the praise and all the honor shall go to God alone. We pray this and we ask this in Jesus' holy name and for His sake. Amen. There has always been resistance to the gospel, especially when the gospel comes in power. Because who can deny the transformation of a human life when the gospel enters in and change occurs? Well, there's power in that gospel that does that. Change in life is through the gospel of God. And always there will be resistance by some to that change. Indeed, in our time, there is much resistance to the Word of God. Resistance from those who simply deny the Scriptures, and resistance also from those who say that this book they believe in and affirm. We live in troubled times. Now, I want to show you this morning that when we read this very interesting account, this very profound and moving account of what took place in Ephesus during the time of Paul's ministry here, we notice, will you notice with me in Acts 19, verse 21, and in Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, it is in between those two verses, 19, 21, and Acts chapter 20, verse 1, that we find the desires of the Apostle Paul and resistance to the gospel in Ephesus taking place. We notice, for instance, that Paul says that he wanted to go back to Macedonia and Achaia, and then he actually wanted to leave there and get to Jerusalem and ultimately get to Rome. That's Luke's central issue in these remaining chapters about getting Paul to Rome. Rome was not the be-all and the end-all of the Apostle Paul. He, by the way, wanted to stop in Rome and go to Spain. And so he wanted to take that gospel that he believed in, and he wanted to lay foundations where no man had laid them before. And of course, someone else had preached the gospel in Rome, and there was a church in Rome. Well, Paul writes his letter to the Romans, wants to visit there, but he really wants to get to Spain and bring the gospel to those other regions where no one has heard of Jesus Christ. He wants to lay a foundation that nobody else has laid. This is the heart of this man. And so we find then from verses 23 through to the end of the chapter, verse 41 in Acts chapter 19, the opposition to the gospel. Have you ever experienced opposition to the gospel? Have you ever experienced rejection of the message that you have tried to share with others? If you're like me, you will have experienced that. You try to share with others and they reject it. Some of them say, "We'll hear you another time." And they treat you quite well. Others are more vociferous and antagonistic and speak out their opposition and their rejection. And some may even get rough with you and try to take you on. Such is the opposition to the gospel. And it comes in violent forms, and it comes in not so violent forms. I want you to notice with me in verses 21 and 22, first of all, the resolution of Paul. The resolution of Paul. Paul desires, he says, It's the Bible says to visit Macedonia and Achaia and then go to Jerusalem, saying that after I have been to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. I must visit Rome. That's what Paul wanted to do. Now we know, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 5 through 9, Paul wrote the letter that we have in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians, from Ephesus, from where he is right now in Acts chapter 19. And listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you only now in passing, he says. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits me. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for ministry has opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now just get your minds around that statement. A wide door has opened for me in Ephesus. That's great, isn't it? But it's the second part of his statement that really grabs me, and there are great or many adversaries. If that was me, I'd be on the first coach out of town. The first chariot, I should say. Not so the Apostle Paul. He sees in the reception of the gospel the fact that there will also be rejection of the gospel. And that doesn't frighten him. In fact, he anticipates that. He understands that. He knows that going from Macedonia to Achaia to Jerusalem to Rome, there will be many dangers. In fact, at this time in his life, he is experiencing some severe distress. And when you read 2 Corinthians, you come across all of those distresses and afflictions that the Apostle Paul has already been through. And there would be more to come. He is not daunted by the task. He is not afraid to take on new ground, new territory, new land, because there he can proclaim the good news. I wonder if we ever have the heart of the apostle. Do we say in our minds, I'd really like to gain some new ground for Jesus Christ? This is the missionary spirit, is it not? This was the Apostle Paul. And here is his resolution, he says. Notice what the Bible says, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And notice, after these events, verse 21, what events are those? Those are the things we considered last week in looking at the power of the gospel in Ephesus, when these various things took place, verses 11 through verse 20. Notice what Paul says. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit. That word for resolve is the word for determine, the word for purposing something. So Paul, after these events have taken place, determines in his mind, comes to a decision that he wants to go back to Macedonia, wants to go back to Achaia, and then he wants to go to Jerusalem, and then he wants to go on to Rome. He determines that. But you know, the interesting thing about the Apostle Paul, in all of his determination, in all of his resolutions, and in all of his purposing, he always said, if the Lord wills. You and I get up every day and we go to work. Did you ever stop to think when you got out of bed, I will go to work today if the Lord wills. I will go to the grocery store today if the Lord wills. I will do such and such. I will go and visit so and so. I will go here and I will do this if God wills. You see, this is a man who is living his life saturated by the Spirit in the presence of God. He can do nothing unless God wills it. He's a man who lives in the realization of the will of God. And so Paul says, or the Bible says, Paul resolved in the Spirit. Now there's some question, does this mean Paul's human spirit, or is this by the Holy Spirit? And the text is unclear in these issues. I think, though, that this is the Apostle Paul under the control of the Spirit in himself, determining, if God wills, I will go to Achaia and Macedonia and Jerusalem and to Rome. And if God doesn't will that, then I won't go there. I'll do something else. Now there are two reasons why Paul wanted to do this in verse 21. Why he wanted to pass back through Macedonia, Achaia. Why did he want to do that? Number one, he wanted to confirm the churches. There were saints there. There were people there. He knew them. He knew the Philippians. He knew the Thessalonians. He knew people in Berea. He knew those in Athens. He knew those in Corinth. He knew these Christians. He wanted to confirm them in their faith. And the Bible also tells us that he wanted to collect the offering that was being taken up for the saints in Jerusalem. Things were not going well back in Jerusalem. The saints were struggling. The church was struggling. And Paul wants to go to these churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and he wants to gather this collection, this offering, and he himself wants to take it and deliver it in Jerusalem. These are the big issues in the heart of the Apostle Paul, confirming the saints in the faith and making this collection for the saints. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verses 25 through 28. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased, he says, to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. When therefore I have completed this and delivered this to them from what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you, the Romans. So Paul's big ambition is to get to Spain, is to go through Macedonia and Achaia, back to Jerusalem, and then all the way back to Rome, and ultimately to get to Spain. And Luke stresses here, after I've been there, that's Jerusalem, verse 21, I want to see Rome. I must also get to Rome. This becomes Luke's focal point in the book. Now, I want to give you just a little bit of inside information into the life of the Apostle Paul about what took place during this time, about 2 years, 2 years, 3 months, that he spent in Ephesus. What was going on this third missionary journey in Ephesus? Because there are interesting things. For instance, we know that whilst Paul was in Ephesus, he actually made a quick trip to Corinth and back again. But before we get to that, in Acts chapter 18, Paul's first visit to Corinth lasted for 18 months. And he was under great distress and affliction in that city of Corinth to the point that he was considering leaving when God said to him, I have many people in this city, so you stay, Paul, and you preach. And he stayed about 18 months. And souls came to Jesus. And there was this church in Corinth established. But after leaving Corinth and being here now in Acts 19 in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul heard of the immorality that was taking place in the church at Corinth, and he wrote a letter to them which is now lost. That's Paul's first letter. Not 1 Corinthians, but the letter that he wrote responding to the serious circumstances that were taking place in the church at Corinth. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Thirdly, whilst Paul was at Ephesus, he also received reports and a visit from people in the church at Corinth who brought to him reports about division, and also they brought a letter along because they wanted clarification of certain issues about marriage, which Paul responded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So whilst he is at Ephesus, people come from Corinth, and a letter is also brought to him from the church in Corinth. Whilst having received that letter and those reports, Paul sat down in Ephesus and he wrote 1 Corinthians. And he writes those 16 chapters that make up his letter. And then he tells them in 1 Corinthians that he's going to visit them. We've already seen that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He tells them that he's going to visit them, which he subsequently did not do. And that's the interesting thing. What Paul does is that he sends Timothy, and notice what verse 22 of Acts 19 says, having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia, meaning Ephesus, for a while. So Paul sends Timothy back to Corinth. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16 verses 10 and 11. And Timothy then brings back a report to Paul that things were not good in the church at Ephesus. In fact, there were people there that were self-styling themselves as apostates. Or I should say, sorry, as apostles. Making themselves out to be apostles and attacking the character of the Apostle Paul. And so when Paul gets this message or back from Timothy, he immediately leaves Ephesus and he goes to Corinth. And this is what we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 1 as the painful visit. The Apostle Paul went to Corinth. He was not well received in Corinth. And he has to leave Corinth and he comes back to Ephesus. And he comes back to Ephesus with great distress and with great sorrow in his heart. And many believe that when he made his return to Ephesus, that he sat down and he wrote another letter which is lost to us called the Severe Letter. And in that letter, you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul outlines his concerns for the church, no doubt. And he sends that letter by the hand of Titus to go back to Corinth. And so Titus takes that. Paul has been accused by false apostles. They say he has failed to keep his word. He said in 1 Corinthians 16 he would come and visit us and he never came and visited you. So you Corinthians, you see what kind of man this is. He changes his mind this way and that way. He has not kept his word. So they were attacking the Apostle Paul's credentials and his apostleship. After Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, notice Acts 21, after the uproar ceased, Paul said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And the reason he went to Macedonia was to look for Titus, to get a report back from Titus about the situation in Corinth. Subsequently, the Apostle Paul would go on to write 2 Corinthians because Titus brought back a good word saying that the Corinthians had repented of their views of him and they now held him in high esteem. So the Apostle Paul, now back in the good books, as it were, in Corinth, having received that message from Titus when he leaves in Acts 20 verse 1 to go to Macedonia, gets this word. We know, of course, that Paul will subsequently visit Corinth a third time in Acts chapter 20 verses 3 and 4. Now why do I tell you all of that? Because life was not easy for Paul in Ephesus, was it? He's got all these things going on in Corinth, which is across the Aegean Sea. He's got all these burdens that the churches are laying upon him. He's concerned for their welfare. And now, in Acts chapter 19, look at verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So whilst Paul is occupied with many spiritual issues, as well as physical sufferings and afflictions, here he is experiencing great trouble in Ephesus. But you know, in the midst of all of these sufferings, the Apostle Paul never lost sight of why he was a Christian. He had a mandate and he had a commission to fulfill, and like a man who is grabbed by the neck, I suppose, and has a chain put upon his neck and then is led wherever he can go or by someone else and can only go where they go, so too the Apostle Paul says, I'm a debtor to Jesus Christ. I'm a bond slave to Christ. Where he says I go, that's where I go. If only, dear congregation, we could live our lives as bond servants, bound to Jesus Christ by commission. What commission? Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel. If only we really believed that commission and then viewed ourselves as slaves for the sake of Christ, like this man, willing to go, willing to suffer, and willing to do so many things. You know, in fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32 that when he was in Ephesus, it felt like he was fighting the beasts of Ephesus. He likens the opposition in Ephesus to wild animals that were attacking him. Let alone all the problems in Corinth. Wild beasts, he says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks of his suffering, some great affliction that brought him to the point of death, to the point where he even despaired of his own life, he says. So he's sick, ill, fighting wild beasts, the ferocity of the opposition to the gospel. And yet the commission of Jesus lays heavy upon his heart, and he delights to do it. See, most of us live our lives without ever thinking about this commission, this obligation to be faithful Christians and to share the gospel. We go about our business, and we should go about our business. But your business is not the main end of your life. Jesus Christ is the main end of your life, and your business is subsumed under Jesus Christ and his kingship. This is the Apostle Paul. So here's his resolution then. He has schooled himself in the fires of affliction. He has been through resentment and resistance. And if any true Christian man or woman will resolve in themselves that they want to truly be holy, then I can assure you from the Word of God that you will experience some violent opposition, some rejection for the truth. Indeed, it's rejection for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is this man in his resolution. Any commitment to stay the course, any commitment to have resolute faithfulness attached to one's life will bring some form of rejection at some time or other in your own experience. If you give a command to a soldier to stand at that post and keep guard, he would be derelict of his duty and responsibility to abandon that post. And Jesus Christ has said the same to you and me. I have nailed you, as it were, or attached you to that guard post. You abandon your position at your peril. Stand guard. Stand firm. Stand resolute. Obey the commission. Such is what drives this man, the Apostle Paul. And you know what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? He says, beyond all of this affliction and sufferings, I bear daily the burden of the churches. I've got all these churches that I'm concerned about. I'm physically suffering, I'm attacked, and I'm concerned for the people of God. What a great man. That's his resolution. And here he is in Ephesus. And no little disturbance concerning the way, which you first read about in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. The way of Jesus Christ. Christians. No little disturbance arose about them. This is the second thing I want you to notice this morning. Not only Paul's resolution, but the resentment of Demetrius in verses 23 through 27. This opposition that we find raised here by Demetrius in these verses is stirred up due to potential monetary loss, but it is couched in the form of the guise of religious and patriotic concern. Demetrius is concerned about his pocket. He's losing money in his business because of Paul, because of Christianity, because of the gospel coming to Ephesus. But when he talks about it, he talks about the loss of profit, but he also, when he talks to others, he couches his words in the language of patriotism and religious concern. This man sounds like a politician to me. Says one thing but means another. And I want us to look at this very briefly. There was a passion in the ancient world for idolatry. If you haven't figured that out by now, read your Bible. There was a passion for idols. They loved idols. They wanted to worship idols because idols meant something to them. It was superstition. They could lay hold of these beliefs and idols and worship them. And these idols ruled their lives, governed their occupations. In fact, idols were big business. If you were in the idol making business, that was huge back then. That's like the Microsoft of the first century. Making idols. That's what Demetrius did. He made little silver shrines of the goddess Artemis, and he sold them by the thousands. Because people would buy them, and then they would go to the temple of Artemis, and they would offer that little shrine as a sacrifice or as a gift. Some of them would keep them in their homes, wherever it was. And no doubt Demetrius, he could travel around Ephesus and visit someone's home, and there was his little shrine sitting on the shelf. He could go to the temple and worship whenever they did that. And there were all these shrines, and he said, I made those. At the same time, in the back pocket, gold coins by the thousands. It was a profitable business. And there were others who did the same. What we do when we try to get an idea of idol worship in the ancient world, we visit museums. We visit ancient places. We look at statues that are broken down and crumbling. We look at walls and we look at these things and we say, we almost get the idea of what life was like in ancient times by looking at museums and broken statues and places that we visit. But we actually have no comprehension of what actual life was like in the first century. When Paul went to Athens, idolatry was rampant. Just making his way from the seashore into the town in the market square, he passed along all these statues of idols. And his heart was stirred up within him at the idolatry that he saw. We don't have statues so much today. There's no idol making business really around, because idols are not so much found in the form of something as they are found in the human heart. Money, beauty, prestige, power. That's our idol. So we're still in the idol making business, but it's an idol of my own making within my heart. And the human heart loves to make idols. Doesn't have to have the physical idol to see. It can make idols within itself. So Demetrius made idols. Idolatry was all over the place. In fact, the cult of Artemis was big business. It was huge in Ephesus. There was a temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana, located outside the city. Cult prostitution, superstitious religious observances. These all took place. Demetrius contributed to that worship by making little silver shrines. He was a silversmith. No doubt he was a good one. He has clout. He's able to gather them together and talk about this loss of business. So idolatry is all over the place. You know, Artemis was not a very pleasant looking goddess. Many multi-breasted kind of looking creature that they say fell from the sky in the form of a stone. And this object that fell, or probably a meteorite or something, they picked up, looked like a goddess, and they then made Artemis out or from that stone that fell from the sky. That's why you can read about that stone falling from the sky in the passage. Cult prostitution was big business in Ephesus, indeed, big business in the ancient world. Sexual freedoms were everywhere present in Ephesus. Immorality and idolatry, as you know, in the Bible always go hand in hand. Where you have idolatry, you have immorality. Where you have immorality, you will find idolatry. Spiritual darkness is the result of this kind of false religion. Here we are 20 centuries or so later. Is it any different? Sexual freedoms abound in our time. Immorality and idolatry in the form of self-worship abounds. False religion abounds. What's different about where we are right now in our time to Ephesus 2,000 years ago? Not much. Not much. You know why? Because the human heart is still the same. Sinful. Self-absorbed. Concerned only with me, mine, etc. Such was the world Paul came to. Well, profits are down. The sales volume for silver shrines has shrunk, as it were. If there was a stock market in Ephesus, rock bottom prices. You could pick them up for nothing. Business was bad. And Demetrius gets together because he's not happy. He gets together with other craftsmen. No doubt they had formed, there was some kind of a guild or trade union. So he gets craftsmen who are like him, who made shrines, silver shrines. And when they're together, he says to them, he says, you know that this business, from this business we have our wealth. Verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So there's Paul's message, right? Idols, they're not gods. Verse 27, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Now you notice, he switched directions a little bit. He talked about their monetary profits. Now he talks about their religious concern. Demetrius really couldn't care about the religion of Ephesus. He was more interested in his own money and the business that he had that came from the temple of Artemis. And so he says, this temple may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worships. And so we find here that Demetrius, when he talks with his fellow craftsmen, those of his own guild, he talks about money and the loss of profit. When he speaks further to other craftsmen, those who made leather, those who were tailors, whatever their craft was, when he includes them, no doubt in other guilds when they'd gotten together, then he complains about the impact of the gospel upon the idol-making business, and indeed about the rebuke that is shown to Artemis the temple by Paul and his rebuke of the man-made idols. So he's not a happy man. He's very unhappy. And there is great resentment of the Apostle Paul. You see, the glory of Ephesus was her temple. It was magnificent. The theater that you will see about later was magnificent, could hold 25,000 people. Still stands today. You can go and look at those ruins. So here the Apostle Paul comes into this city and he preaches a gospel that delivers men and women from these idols, from religious superstition, gives them a view of the true and living God, a view they'd never heard of as Gentiles. They only worshipped idols. But now Paul has come and the gospel has come. You know, 70 years after this incident, the Roman Emperor Trajan received a letter from a Roman governor in the province of Bithynia by the name of Pliny. And Pliny, when he wrote to Trajan, he was really asking Trajan for advice about how to handle the Christians in the Roman Empire. And this is what he said. He said, I've examined some of these Christians. They are not immoral people. They are not subversive people. In fact, they don't seem to do anything wrong at all. When I look at them, the only problem Pliny says that he could find was that they seem to have queer ideas about religion. In fact, these ideas have started to permeate society that the bad thing is that people have stopped going to the shrines of the gods. Now, I don't know how to handle that, Pliny says. I don't know how to handle the loss of people not worshipping religious idols. Because now they're worshipping this god. The great God, they say. Pliny also complained that the meat business was down. Butchers were losing business because Christians were not buying meat offered to idols. Though Paul says, I don't have any objection if you buy that. But be careful of the idol connection. Well, Christians stopped buying the meat that was resold once it had been offered in the temple and was hung up in the marketplace afterwards, the leftover part of the sacrifice. They stopped buying that meat. So butchers were complaining also about the loss of profits in the ancient world. Why? Because you see, the gospel had come. Light had come. Power had come. Jesus Christ had come. We can be so occupied with our world in our time that we have little time for the gospel and for Christ. We can be so occupied with our daily affairs that we give little time to Jesus. Oh, I better read my Bible. Oh, I better pray. I better do. But those things, by and large, are on the minor scale in comparison to the things that occupy all of us daily. Mr. Spurgeon used to say he doubted that there had gone more than 15 minutes of every day of his life where he had not thought of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? If only we could be like that. To live our lives in the power of the gospel and the reality of Jesus Christ. What is different about Christians today in our time? I think most accusations that people bring against Christians in our time actually have nothing to do with the high standards of morality or ethics that we say we have and ought to have. People understand that's what they expect of Christians. That's what Pliny says Christians are like. They have these high standards. So I don't complain about that. It's the fact that they've got idols, this business is going out of business, the idols and so on. So people are not really complaining today about the high standards of morality or ethics. In fact, people really like that stuff. But not for me, thank you very much, is their attitude. You can have that if you want. You see, the reason unbelievers just don't see a difference in you and me is because they say of us, why should we be like them? They're no different to us. Christians have lowered the standards. Well, we say we have high standards, but we have actually lowered in reality and practiced the standard from here to here. And the world says, but your standard and my standard are similar. Why should I change? Why should I take what you say as true? I have the same. Because they don't see something different about us. There's not something outstanding. When Paul came, they complained, this Paul, he has revolutionized Asia and the world. The Bible says the apostles were men who turned the world upside down. Is that what we are like? Does the world look at you and me and say, these people are turning the world upside down? That's the power of Christianity. That's what I want. Is that what you want? So they see political, they see spiritual hypocrisy in us. And in the political arena, they see greed by Christians. They see unholy ambition. They see self-righteousness. And they say, well, it's what I have. So, it's no different. In society at large, they see lack of compassion, lack of concern. And say, who are these Christians? They speak better than they act. They're always speaking, but not really doing. It was not like this when Paul preached the gospel. Paul did not attack the political institutions of his time. He did not speak out against Caesar and against Rome. But the impact of his message went into the human heart, and there were changes in people's lives. You see, Paul didn't have a political agenda. He didn't have a cultural agenda. Christians today have political agendas, and I'm not sure if that's right or wrong. Paul had none. Jesus Christ had none. He never attacked Rome, never attacked the culture, never was concerned about it, was only concerned with one thing, to simply preach to men and women the gospel of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as Savior to deliver them from their bondage to their sins. Personal sins. That's why he came. Politics and culture and music and art, it's by the by. Those things will be affected only once the human heart is changed and affected. If you try to change the political process and the cultural process and leave the human heart unchanged, you've gained nothing. You've gained nothing. Paul knew that in order to change the world, he had to change hearts. And he couldn't do it, of course. Jesus did it. But he says if the heart of a man or a woman changes, the world can change. Politics can change. And so on. You see, we like to cloak our sins by appealing to religious motives. Well, that's called spiritual hypocrisy. Under the guise of something else, just like Demetrius, he's really concerned about his prophets, but he speaks in the form of concern for the religion of Ephesus, when his main concern was that he was losing money. So he's resentful. Satan always seeks to counterfeit true religion with false religion. But he does it in the form of a guise where the counterfeit looks real, but it's not real. He makes darkness look like light. He makes evil look like good. And we are confused by his tactics. Satan is the master counterfeiter. It's exactly what he was doing with Demetrius. Satan is behind the scenes. Satan is directing this against Paul. And here the Apostle Paul just continues to preach this gospel. Well, the crowd didn't like it, did they? I want you to notice the rage of the crowd, verses 28 through 34. Demetrius stirs up the crowd, and then he kind of disappears from the scene. You never read about him again until the town clerk actually brings up his name and says, if Demetrius wants to bring accusation, let him go to the courts. But he kind of disappears now into the mass of humanity that have gathered in this riot. The rage of the crowd. And look what they do. Verses 28 and verse 34, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Verse 34, for about 2 hours they are chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, over and over and over and over again. Sounds like a football game. In the theater, 24,000 of them probably, packed in. There's a riot taking place. There's a frenzy going on. In fact, in the passage, the word of the crowd is the word that is used to refer to an assembly, but at the same time, a portion of them are a mob. It's out of control. It's wild. The rage of the crowd that we find here. They're so enraged at Paul that they grab Gaius and Aristarchus in verse 29, who were Macedonians traveling with Paul. Gaius probably from Derbe and Aristarchus probably from Thessalonica, and they drag them into the theater. No doubt they were going to do some damage to them. Paul wants to go into the theater, but the disciples say, don't do that, Paul. Even some of the rulers, the Bible calls them Asiarchs. They said, Paul, don't go. And so obviously Paul had even made friends with these Roman rulers or Ephesian rulers in the city. Do you not find verse 32 to be one of the most humorous verses in the Bible? Most of them, here's this crowd, somebody's crying out this, somebody's another, the assembly's in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. You got a whole bunch of people out there in this 24,000 people in this mob, and most of them don't even know why they're there. Just along for the ride. Sound like something going on? I better join in. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. What's the real issue? They didn't know. And so we find here that this mob and its shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, are going on for 2 hours over and over again. Now what can we say about this? Notice, will you, verses 35 to the end. I should actually say to you, in verse 33, notice some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander motions with his hand, wants to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, then they began to shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This began really as against Paul, against Gaius, against Aristarchus, when Alexander is put up as a Jew, because no doubt the Jews wanted to say to the crowd, this has nothing to do with us. It's the Christians. We are monotheists. We're out of this. And when he got up, Alexander, they recognized that he was a Jew. What do you see in Ephesus? You see anti-Semitism. When they see that he's a Jew, then they go wild for 2 hours. So we have anti-Christian and anti-Jewish elements in Ephesus. In one sense, the Jewish desire to promote their monotheistic views is opposed to the pagan view of many idols, many deities. And that's not well received by the Ephesians. They believe in many idols. I want you to notice finally the rebuke of the town clerk. This town clerk was a very smart man, but he wasn't a Christian. Number one, I'm going to give you three reasons that he used to stop the crowd. The big picture is that he was afraid that Ephesus would lose certain liberties that were granted to them by Rome. You get that from verse 40. Verse 40, we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. That was his big concern. Rome's going to hear about this, and they're going to come down hard on us. But in order to get to verse 40, he gives three reasons. Number one, he stresses that Artemis, in verses 35 and 36, that Artemis was not man-made. Why? Because the stone fell from the sky, you remember. So they view their religion as supernatural. We didn't make this stone. We didn't make this idol. It fell from the sky. They just then made the religion from that afterwards. But he stresses here, Artemis is not man-made, so we have absolutely nothing to fear from Paul, who rejects man-made idols. You Ephesians and I, the town clerk, know that this Artemis is sacred. It's not man-made. Paul can say all he likes about man-made idols, but we know that Artemis is not man-made. So you really don't have a case about Paul against whatever this religion is. You really don't have a case, he says. You have nothing to fear from Paul because he rejects man-made idols and we don't. She fell from the sky. Number two, verse 37, the town clerk asserts that Gaius and Aristarchus are actually innocent men because they were not going around trying to destroy the temple. They were not destroying the idols. Therefore, since they are Paul's companions, Paul also must be innocent. Thirdly, verse 38 and 39, he points out that there are legal options available if Demetrius and others want to press charges, if they want to go further. In fact, there are proconsuls. You can bring your case to the proconsul and he'll hear you. So if Demetrius wants to take this further, let him do so. And the Ephesians, when they heard this, they responded, and he dismisses the assembly. What can we say about this whole thing in Acts chapter 19? Firstly, we are to preach the gospel in spite of opposition. That's Paul's resolution. I'm going to Rome. And along the way, there's going to be opposition, as I'm experiencing now in Corinth and in Ephesus. So we must know that if we preach the gospel and we must make it our resolution in life to do so, that there will be opposition to that. Number two, Satan is cunning and deceitful, and he will use the resentment of a Demetrius to destroy, provoke a mob, crowd, whatever it is, to destroy whatever Paul is doing, to hinder the gospel. Whenever you seek to share the good news, rest assured Satan is working behind the scenes to ensure that that gospel is defective, turned away, changed, whatever it is, he is working behind the scenes. Thirdly, Satan often uses individuals to oppose the gospel who have no idea why they oppose the gospel. And sometimes when you speak to someone and they seem on your wavelength, Satan may be actually saying, this person's not really with you. I'm using them. They don't know what's going on. Fourthly, unbelief is a system, like Artemis who said a stone fell from the sky. Unbelief is a system that is opposite to Jesus Christ and that only the gospel can cure. Have you ever not believed? Yes. What cured that? Jesus Christ and the gospel. When it comes in power, it changes unbelief to belief. Well-meaning people will listen to you. You may receive no opposition from them. They hear what you say, and they're friendly. But there will be others that will be violent in their opposition. Is that any different from Joseph, so long ago, who was thrown into Potiphar's prison or Pharaoh's dungeon, and he was innocent? And forever, however many years, maybe 10 or 12 years, there he sits, God with him in the prison, until God brings him out. Much opposition. Is it any different from Daniel, who prays 3 times a day in faithfulness to God, while the enemies look on and plot his downfall, who even go to the king behind his back and get a new law instituted that prohibits praying to any other god except you, Darius? And the Bible says when Daniel heard the decree, he went to his house and threw open the window and got down on his knees and prayed. Is it any different for David, hounded by the hand of Saul, Is it any different for Jeremiah, the prophet who loves his people and proclaims God's deliverance and they reject his message? And is it any different to Jesus Christ, who came to his own and who did not receive him? But to all of those who received him, to those who hear the gospel and who truly believe, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. Is that your privileged position this morning? You're a child of God. Christians are not always vindicated in this world. That's okay. Vindication is a future day. Now, the commission is upon us. And like Paul, let us resolve that this is how we will live. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word which is before us. We know that in our own Christian experience, Lord, we will not always be vindicated, that there will be much opposition to the gospel. Sometimes we're afraid of that. Thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul, who lived through much distress and hardship and who suffered greatly, and yet who persevered in fulfilling his mandate and his mission. May we be the same in our day and in our time. Thank you for your word and thank you for your people. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, who simply by trusting him and looking to him and believing in him receive everlasting life. Confessing their sins, repenting of their sins, receiving the righteousness of Jesus is the only means whereby we are accepted by the Father. May we all be clothed this morning with the righteousness of our Savior, who is life everlasting. Thank you, Father, for your word. We give you thanks for this day and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.